This is Philippians 2, part 5. I have seen people who were teaching new believers classes who did nothing but teach the book of Philippians because it is so filled with foundational truths. I'm blown away, once again, how many church people don't even know some of these truths, which are laid out just so clearly. So I'm not in a hurry. I'm glad you're not in a hurry. I'm glad you're willing to hang in there as we creepy crawl our way through verse by verse. Last week we only looked at two verses, but they are so huge and so transforming. We are still in the part of Paul's admonition that we should have the same mindset that Jesus has. And the reason that we should have it is because we're his. And he lives in us. It's a really great thing. It's not pleasant. I would tell you that if you hold yourself up next to Jesus and you like the way you look, you're doing it wrong. But it is a very useful thing for me to examine Jesus. This is how God changes us. He shows us himself. He shows us what he's like. He shows us in his word what that should look like in our lives. Then he shows us ourselves. And usually at that point, I want to quit. But then he says that fabulous thing like Philippians 1:6, which we sang this morning. He says, oh, don't worry. He who began a good work in you will complete it. God began the work. God will finish the work. All I have to do is not fight him. That's what we looked at last week. What that looks like, living out the whole design and plan of our salvation. We looked last week. I did get a few emails from some former Baptists that they love to tease me because I mentioned Baptist sometimes. I could pick somebody else, but and I have nothing against Baptists either. The whole saved to serve philosophy, which seems to find its roots in some denominations more than others, which says the reason you were saved, baby, is to get out there and serve God. That is not true. The reason you were saved is because you were going to hell, and I was going to hell, and God loved us, wanted to bring us into intimacy and fellowship with him. He didn't marry us so that we would do his laundry and cook his meals and clean his house. He married us so we would be his bride, his lover, that we could walk in intimacy with him. The reason we were saved was to know him intimately and to walk with him in this world that doesn't even know that he's alive. And then what comes as fruit of that, will, I guarantee you, will be that you will want to serve him. And you think, well, Bob, tomato, tomato, what's the big deal? But see, here's the problem. There's lots of people out there trying to serve a God they don't know. And that's why the gates of hell are prevailing. There are people who think they're serving God by flying airplanes into skyscrapers. There are people who think they're serving God by getting bullhorns and screaming at homosexuals. There are people who are serving God by excluding themselves from fellowship with anybody that doesn't think like them, even in the church. And what corrects all of those views, what brings us into alignment with the God, so that the real God, so that we could serve him, is when we know him intimately and we walk with him. There are churches that teach that the bottom line reason you are saved is to evangelize. That's not true either. That also is supposed to be a fruit of knowing him. You can't walk in intimacy with Jesus through one entire day without seeing people differently. You just can't do it. You'll start seeing people different. Have you noticed that happening to you? I'll tell you what's really amazing is you'll start noticing it's true with people that used to irritate the heck out of you. They may still irritate you. Their behavior may still irritate you, but thoughts are going to start going through your mind this happens to me. And I think, you know, what a horrible way to live if I had to be that person. They need Jesus. And so instead of wanting to punch their lights out or give them a piece of my mind or shake my Bible at them or go speeding past them and almost run them off the road and before I remember that I have a Jesus sticker on the back of my Land Rover, I start seeing them different. Where's that coming from? Well, that's coming from the fact that Jesus is living in me. So the bottom line reason we looked at last week, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good purpose. The phrase work out is a mathematical term in Greek. It means to carry something out all the way to the equal sign. And in the context of telling you that Jesus was willing to live as a servant, though he had rights to be served, he was willing to live the plan all the way to the end, which for him meant death, in a shameful and a humiliating and excruciating way to take the sin of the world all the way. He obeyed all the way to the end. Work out your salvation means don't stop. Don't just file the fire insurance in your hip pocket the day you got saved and say, hey, well, I'm not going to burn in hell. Praise God. It's on cruise control from here on. But there's a reason why you were saved. And it's to walk with him and know him. There are things that you can show the world about Jesus that nobody else can show them. That may be hard for you to believe. I know it's hard for me to believe. I am always asking God why in the world he made me a pastor. I think you picked the wrong guy. And you say, well, not necessarily. It just depends on whether you're showing people me or whether you're showing them you. Evangelism will come as a fruit of me working out my salvation all the way to the end. Not working for your salvation, because the Bible says it's by grace through faith, not of works. But working it out, living it out. Don't stop in the middle of the column of figures. Go all the way to the end. If you're trying to forget algebra, forgive me for using this analogy, but it's like an algebraic equation. You're trying to find out what comes past the equal sign, and you work it out no matter how many sheets of paper or how big of a blackboard it takes up until you come to that conclusion. That's what the word in Greek means when he says work out your salvation. And the fear and trembling part of it is not talking about fear of God in the dreadful, cringing way. It's talking about fear of me and the damage that I could do. Exactly the opposite of arrogance and pushiness and opinionatedness. Now, hold that thought, because we're jumping in at verse 14, right in the middle of a thought. That's the problem with looking at something microscopically like we do. It's easy to lose your whole overarching picture of the context, and I don't want to do that. But we're just going to look at a few verses, starting at verse 14 of chapter 2. That continue this thought of what it looks like in my life when I have the same mindset that Jesus does. Have any of you found this convicting and challenging? I hope so, because that means the Word of God's doing its job. Because I certainly have. It is transforming. It's liberating. When I realize I'm not the official changer in my life. Jesus is the official changer. My job is to know him, be filled with him, not fight him. He will work this out in my life. My part is to carry it out all the way to the end, to be fully grown, to not wrestle him. So let's begin reading at verse 14. That was all warm up, by the way. That was just the preamble. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Sorry, Bob, you're out right there. Sorry, you can't get through one stinking verse, and you're a pastor. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become, underline that word, that is a big fat verb, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without rebuke, is literally what it says, not without fault, without rebuke, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. This is a really long sentence in Greek. In order that I may boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. That's probably all the farther that we'll get today. Do everything without complaining or arguing. The failure in English as a language to translate Hebrew and Greek into is that English is not a sharpshooter language. It just isn't. The Greek vocabulary is many times bigger than the English vocabulary. And so when you try to translate, as we've been looking at Psalms, as we've been looking at Hebrew words and then looking at the translation of them into English, you just lose the poetry of it, for one thing, but you lose the fatness of it. It's one of the reasons why I love the Amplified Bible in Philippians. Of all of the books, Philippians is my favorite one for the Amplified Bible because, I mean, some of these sentences are just so fat. This passage we're looking at today is one of those where, especially the NIV, I did look it up in my New King James, and it's not much better. There are places where the New King James is better, and there are places where the NIV is better, and we're just going to look at it word by word anyway, so it doesn't matter which one you have. But this is a place where English fails to carry the full impact. And so that's why we're going to look at this in detail. Because I ought to have a mindset like Jesus' mindset, which he demonstrated in a life that he lived. We don't have to guess. We can look at that life. And which we should have because he lives in us and he's working in us, and which we will have as we yield to him. That's the great hope. The great hope is that no matter how stinky I am, if I let Jesus have his way in me, he is going to make me like himself. He said so. Not because I say so, because to me it looks impossible sometimes. And he says, oh no, it's my specialty. My specialty is taking wreckage and using it as art supplies, he says. So there are some fat words. You may want to take some notes. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And the various different translations give, I think, words that are synonymous with the Greek words. However, the King James Bible uses the word murmuring, which I like because in Greek it's onomatopoeia. You know, words that sound like what they mean. The word murmur. I didn't write the Greek word down. Sorry, Sandra. I don't think I have it anywhere here. That's okay. I'll give you some other ones later. The Greek word means to grumble against people covertly in private. Okay? Here's the catcher. Here's the thing you miss completely in English. These two words are sequential in Greek. One word, as it grows, produces the other word. The murmur. The grumbling against people covertly produces the arguing or the disputing. And you miss that completely in English. You have to take my word for it, but you're welcome to go check out a Greek word study and see that I'm telling you the truth. And folks, we need to talk about that. We need to talk about that sequence. I have watched this sequence at work without being checked. I have watched it destroy marriages. I've watched it destroy churches. I've watched it destroy friendships. I have seen it literally ruin a workplace environment. I mean, it is so destructive. It can be stopped, but it has to be recognized before it can be stopped. And personally, I think that it is so much part of our human nature that we are really unable to successfully combat it without God's help. So remember God's commands are God's enablings. So When he says, do this, and you think, well, I don't think I can. He says, oh, you don't have to do it alone. I'm living in you, remember? He says, remember how I was? You remember the whole example that I lived out? He says, I'm still that same way. I'm living in you. I'll teach you how to do this. So let's just look at it, because it might be happening right now. And you may have a chance to stop the cancer before it kills. Wouldn't you want to? It almost killed us. It almost destroyed our church, this very thing. People who, I mean, it dealt us a very serious blow. People who would not be open about things, but covertly were murmuring about things. And of course, that never stays that way. It will eventually, there will be some kind of an explosion or an argument. Here's the deal. That can be forgiven. The murmuring can be forgiven, but the problem is once the explosion happens, the shrapnel from that, sometimes it can take years to repair the damage. That one moment of inattention created. You've probably seen this in relationships. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. There is a solution for this. It's like that solution. It's like the solution to that sequence in James where he talks about how sin happens. And he says, sin happens when we're enticed. And it's a fishing term. We're baited. The devil knows our favorite kind of worm, our favorite kind of fly. And he's tied that expertly. And he dangles that out there just the right time of day. And we think we're getting free lunch. And he said, and then what happens is we seize on that temptation, we give in to it, and when that is seized upon, it gives birth to sin. And what happens if sin is not stopped, it will give birth eventually, if you pardon the mixture of metaphors, it will bring death. Now, that sequence can be stopped any place. You can say no to the temptation. You can say, I'm sorry, and repent, and turn around. If you yield to the temptation, you can repent of your sins later, before the death. But you know what? The longer you go in that sequence, the more dangerous ground you're on. This is the same way. I wrote this down because I don't think we're immune to this. I had a very wise pastoral counselor tell me it's really hard to split a church where people love each other. It's not impossible, because you're dealing with humans. Just like it's really hard to destroy a marriage where people love each other. But part of us is we're really stupid with the tactics of our enemy many times, and we play into it. So I want to talk about it a little bit this morning. The first thing is that the solution, as I see it, is to stop the sequence with the murmuring. There should be two stages of the murmuring. One is the internal one. The next one is where that's not good enough, I got to talk to somebody about it. But we can't do it out loud, so we just murmur gossiping, you know, that kind of a deal. How do you stop that? You have to ask for help. Because there's something about us as humans, and we have an enemy who fans that in the flame. You know the old phrase, nursing a grudge? There's something so vivid about that phrase that it always grabs me. Because it means that if you would just let that grudge die, it would die. But the minute that it starts to die and the little grudge EKG, the little heart monitor starts to blip, and it's starting to flatline, along comes the devil, and he'll remind you of something you just forgot. And the next thing you know, blip, 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 and the next thing you know, that grudge is alive and well. I have found I have to do this daily because people hurt me worse than anything's ever hurt me in my whole life. Forgiveness is one of the solutions. Forgiveness, folks, is not an emotion. Forgiveness is a choice that I make, despite my emotions. So I ask for help. I just say, Lord, You know what they did is wrong. I know what they did is wrong. I'm going to turn that over to you. I am going to let go of it. Okay, try that. And then you'll find out how much of we have an enemy, because he won't let you forget. So here's what I've said. I've said, Lord, if I start doing that deal, if I in my heart am murmuring against somebody, would you bot me one? Would you get my attention in some way? Lord, would you show me? Because I cannot afford for that cancer to grow in me. I can't. Remember, bitterness is you drinking rat poison and expecting the rat to die. The rat ain't going to die. The rat's going to do fine, thank you. You're the one that's going to die because you're the one drinking the poison. I have to see it for what it is. I have to say, this is poisoning my mind against my friends, against my spouse, against my brothers and sisters in Christ. This will kill me. It will kill everybody in my... And Lord, I need help. Please show me. And then I have to actively release that to him and not insist on keeping that little grudge alive. That, I think, is the first step. If I can stop it there, it isn't going to infect others, and it isn't going to wind up exploding into something later. Can God forgive you if you explode at your wife or your husband, or if you, you know, the church, people just can't stand it and they finally explode? Can God forgive that? Yes, he can. But damage can be done in a very, like I said, a very short time that cannot be easily repaired even by God. Not because God doesn't forgive, because people don't. So am I serious? Yes, I am. I'm desperately serious. And it has a start in my own heart. It really does. I cannot afford to just keep taking. The minute that you, with me, it starts with a pity party. Let me tell you, Satan caters pity parties. He loves pity parties. He will show videos. He will remind you stuff you totally forgot. And you find yourself saying, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. And, you know, and it's all to keep that flame going. It's all to keep that murmur thing going. It will spread. It will grow. It is a sequence here. And that's why Paul says, you got to stop that. You got to not let that happen. The implication is that, you know, where the Bible says to love one another deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. That was written to church people. It implies we're going to step on each other's toes, sometimes because inadvertently and sometimes deliberately. And love is our only hope. The fact that we're willing to forgive one another, the fact that we're willing to let it go, and the fact that we ask for his help. Ask him to fill you like all those songs we sang today. That's why we sang them. Say, Lord, there's stuff coming out of me that's not like Jesus. That shouldn't be. Lord, I want Jesus to splash out of me. Reminds me of something Amy Carmichael said. I just realized that a few weeks ago I gave the credit for this quote to somebody else. Please, Amy, forgive me. But it's beautiful. It was very convicting. You know how it is? Somebody comes along, they catch us at the wrong minute, they do something stupid, they bump into our cup, and dirty water spills out, and we blame them for the dirty water. Here's what she said. She said, a cup that is absolutely full to the brim of pure, clean water cannot spill even one drop of dirty water, no matter how suddenly it's jostled or how hard it's pushed. Meaning that if whatever that person did that bumped me and caused the dirty water to spill, the dirty water's not their fault. The dirty water spilled because the dirty water was in the cup. And it's so easy to blame somebody else. Oh, she makes me lose my temper. No, she may be irritating, but she doesn't have control over your temper. You have control over your temper. You know what I mean? Nobody's looking at me right now. See, I have to listen to this later, and then I have to live this out in front of everybody, so just be glad you don't have my job. Jesus said it this way. He said, sweet water and bitter water can't come out of the same spring. If they do, something's polluting the spring. So that should be the tip-off. I should say, you know what? Something's polluting this spring, and Jesus, this isn't like you. Help me. Help me. Show me what it is that's polluting. I will guarantee you it probably falls somewhere along the line of the murmur thing. You know, kind of tell you a little joke. I'll probably tell it wrong, but it's really a good one. About two psychiatrists that were having lunch, discussing their practice and then discussing their personal lives, and one of them said, you know, it's the funniest thing. He said, I think I had one of those Freudian slips the other day. You know that thing where you mean to say something, but you say something else? And the other guy says, well, how interesting. I would have thought you would be past that. And he says, well, no, it surprised me too. He says, well, tell me about it. He said, well, I was at my mom's house. We were having dinner. And I meant to say, pass the butter, please. But he said something else. And the guy says, well, what did you say? And he says, you ruined my life, you witch! Now, I meant to say, pass the butter, please. Don't know why that came out. Duh! Okay, now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But has anything like that ever happened to you? Okay, here's the deal. I promise you that will happen once you give your life to Jesus. This may be surprising, but remember my grandma used to say, the closer you get to the light, the more you are going to see what you really look like, and we're all handsome in the dark. Once I say, Lord, I'm giving you my life, if there's junk in there, he will see to it that my buttons get pushed. So that blah, you know, the stuff, and then I go, whoa, where did that come from? He says, yeah, we need to work on that. So it can be a good thing if it's dealt with properly. What, and you know what? And nobody's immune from this. I don't care. Maybe you're a nice person, much nicer than me. But it's just, you know what, it's human. It's the way we are. It's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because we're blind. We don't even know the junk that's growing in us unless he shows us. So, if that happens and you're around somebody, apologize. Tell them, hey, that's not like Jesus. Please forgive me. Jesus and I are going to work on this. And then get along with the Lord and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for showing me what I'm really like. Please change me. I promise you what will happen is you will be cleansed and forgiven. But you know what? I've seen people let this go their whole entire lives, ruin every relationship that they have, and never get on the clue bus because it's always somebody else's fault. If I wasn't married to her, I wouldn't drink. Or if I wasn't married to him, I wouldn't do drugs. Or blah, 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 blah. It's always somebody else's fault. We're not dealing with the crud in our own lives. And you know what? Jesus is just, he's just too loving to let that go on. He's just going to say, hey, let's just hold up the mirror here and let's show you what's in there because I love you. And I don't want cancer growing in you in that way and ruining everything. So that's all wrapped up here in verse 14. How do I know that? Because the next part of the sentence in verse 15 says, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Become. I had you underline that verb. It's the verb ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. If you have a translation that says, so that you may be, you need to write become in there because that's a wrong translation of the Greek word genomai. The verb and the verb tense mean something is presently not happening. which needs to happen. The word genomai is a word of process. I am so grateful for that. And once again, I refer you back to the study which we have online, and we actually have the notes of how God changes us. I'm surprised how many church people don't know how God changes. Some people think that the minute you're a Christian, God just flips a switch, and all of a sudden, you're a good cook, and you're handsome, and you're not opinionated anymore, and you're just all of a sudden Pollyanna. That isn't the way it happens. The core of our lives changes. We are given a new life. But folks, if you were a bad cook as a pagan, you're going to still be a bad cook when you get saved. It's true that you might be in the frame of mind where you might be more teachable and you might be able to learn to be a better cook. And it is weird how everything changes, and you start seeing changes in all of your relationships immediately. But we have habits, don't we? We just have habits of relating to each other. And I love the word become, genomai, is a process. So in verses 14 and 15, what Paul is saying so far in this statement is, he's saying, you need to avoid this sequence, which is polluting and poisoning and ultimately destroying your relationships. Unless you do that, the process of becoming blameless and pure children of God is going to be inhibited. It's a process. I'm so glad. In fact, that's, to me, is the very best news that there is that God knows it's going to take a while. Hannah Whitehall Smith, that wonderful Quaker lady, lived in the 1800s, that I would marry if she was alive today. Hannah said, a marble-sized green apple in June is just as perfect of an apple as a big red one in September. Because in June, that's all the bigger it's supposed to be. And if it's healthy and if it grows, in September it'll be big and red. And she said, all of God's works are perfect at every stage of their development. I cried when I read that. Because I thought, I give my life to Jesus and then all of a sudden big red apples were going to grow on me. Well, they will. They just might not be big and red right away. And that's wonderful. That's what Jesus said in John 15 about him being a branch in us, him being the vine and us being branches. He said, if my life is flowing into you daily, constantly, you will bear fruit. And that'll look just like me, he says. So what does it mean to be blameless and pure? Those are great words. Blameless, this word means not subject to the world's censure. It's a different word than being necessarily faultless. And I think that's important. I asked this question last time I taught this. What is the biggest criticism amongst the Church of Jesus Christ by people in the world? Usually it has some people say hypocrisy, that's probably up there. But the biggest behavioral criticism is we can't get along with each other. In fact, to some people, that completely cancels out the validity of our message. If you guys say you want me to join God's great big happy family, show me the big happy family, because I don't see one. I see a bunch of church people that won't even talk to each other. Remember what Jesus said was the badge that we were going to wear that was going to show whether we were his disciples or not? He said, by how you love one another. Not what you picket, not which political party you vote for, not all the things you're against, but how you love one another. So folks, if we're still eating each other alive, if we still have blow-ups and splits because we can't forgive one another, and we're letting those little murmur things get carried away, and then the world looks at that, and the world says, I see, they're no different than anybody else. There's nothing to this religion thing. They're just opinionated people, and they want me to have the same opinions that they have, and the world doesn't know that Jesus is real. That's why it's important. If I don't see the danger. I'll tell you what blinds you to the danger. The more your mantra is, if I can use a non-Christian word, but I'm right. Let me tell you what happens if you live by the I'm right principle. Sooner or later, you're going to be standing on a big pile of dead bodies, and the devil will give you a standing ovation. Because that's what's going to happen. You are going to leave behind you a pile of people that you wiped out because they were wrong and you were right. And it's just not like Jesus, is it? And remember, that's the whole context here. The whole context is I should have the same mindset that Jesus has, because he's in me. I'm absolutely blown away by the people Jesus did not fire. I'm blown away by how patient he was with people who were absolutely stupid and clueless most of the time. He didn't fire them. The word pure, if you have a King James Bible and it says harmless, that's really weak. The word literally means uncontaminated or unmixed. Sandra, if you're ready, I'll give you the word. It's akarios, akarios, M-O-U-S-E, akarios. It means unmixed or uncontaminated. It was in classic Greek, it was used of wine, which was not mixed with water. It was used of metal, which was not mixed with an alloy, pure metal. It was used of pottery without wax, which is always the one that I like the best for akarios. Let's picture that you are a person that makes household implements, which in the Greek culture would mostly be pottery. Carrying vessels, measuring vessels. And let's suppose you had a really long day and you just misfired one and it got this big crack in the bottom and it was a really big one, big profit margin. What you would do is you would take some wax and you would take pottery dust and you would mix them together and you'd melt the wax a little and then you'd rub it in that crack on the inside and the outside and then you'd paint a big white stripe around it. And then you'd make a really good deal on that pot. And nobody would know the difference until Rachel is carrying that pot on her head with boiling hot oil in it on her way home. And the wax melts. And now she's anointed and baptized in hot oil. Very, I think, graphic image of what it means to be not like that. You know the old saying, you know, Christians, you never know how strong they are till they're in hot water, like tea bags. Well, that's what this word akarios means. It means that there's something solid there that can stand up to the heat. It's not mixed with wax. The other example I always think of not mixed with wax is if you're doing a sculpture and you wind up selling for $200,000 a sculpture of a semi-naked woman with her hands raised like this, but you know, you just sort of miscarved and you wind up gluing the arms back on and then you move to a different town because in the middle of August, someday those arms were going to fall off. And of course, then it would become later a priceless art treasure and be in the Louvre. Without wax. Blameless, meaning not subject to censure by the world. Pure, so that you may become. A word of process, blameless and pure. children of God, meaning children that resemble our Father. That's another criticism the world has. You know, we try to cram it down their throats what God is like and what they should be like, but we're not like that either. And that just doesn't wash with people. The rest of verse 15 says, in a crooked and depraved, is that 15 or 16? My notes are so that I can't even read. Yeah, 15. In a crooked and depraved generation. The word crooked and the word depraved are the basically different degrees of the same word. The thought in both words, the definition of, and I'm sorry, Sandra, I didn't write it down. The thought in both words is twisted and perverse regarding truth, twisted and perverse regarding morality. Man, if there was ever a description of our generation, of the world we live in, I would say that's a pretty fair one, pretty fair assessment. It means that people are calling wrong right and calling right wrong. Calling falsehood the truth, calling the truth falsehood. Self rules. They say that disagreement is hatred. I'm going to vent on this because this really bugs me. I saw that bumper sticker that says hatred is not a family value. That's true, but I feel like I should print a bumper sticker that says disagreement is not the same as hatred. But in our culture it is. In our culture, somebody says whatever they want to say, and if you disagree, then you hate them. That's not true. It is the world that we live in which you shine like stars. If you have the King James or the New King James, and I didn't look up the other ones, it may say lights. And that's good. Hold that thought. But we're going to talk about this for a minute, too. The intention of the Greek word is for stars. And I have a couple of little rabbit trails I want to go down because I think there are two important applications of this. Let's just take the lights idea. A crooked and depraved generation in which we shine like lights. Does that ring a bell with anything that Jesus said? Remember when he said, a city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden? Picture the plains or the wilderness at night. You know exactly where the city is if it's on top of the hill because you can see all the lights, the cooking fires, the candles, the street lamps. Here's what Jesus was saying. He said, folks, you are not invisible in this dark world. You show up. You are a witness. And here's the scary thing. You're a witness whether you're a good one or a bad one. You're not invisible, and I'm not invisible. That's why we need to be aware of the impact that we have on our world. Because you're either giving somebody an excuse for not wanting to believe there's a real God who changes people, or you're giving them a reason to believe that there is such a God. And that's why he says you need to be pure, blameless children of God, because it's a twisted world that you live in, and you're not invisible. You shine like a light. Have you failed at that? Oh, I have. Do you want to not fail at that? Well, then what last week's study should be very encouraging because it says God is at work in you both to will and to do what pleases him. Do you want to please God? That's because he's furnishing that desire. That means he's not giving up on you. So I always find that encouraging when I get nailed by something to realize that, hey, why do I even want to please him? Well, it's because he's working in me. He's working in me to want to, and then he's also working in me to give me the ability to enable me to do what pleases him. Pick up the study from last week if you weren't here. It was very encouraging to me. So that's one rabbit trail. I have a friend who was the chief of police on the island that I lived in Washington. And Bob, if you're listening to this online, I love you, man. Bob used to flash me over with his lights and his sheriff's car, chief of police car, if he needed to pray about something. Because I was one of the only Christians that he knew. And he'd gotten saved in a concert that I'd done years and years earlier. And when we hooked up with each other on this island, people would go by all the time and they would see, here's the full-blown chief of police. Here's this hairy person. And they've got their arms around each other, standing beside the road with their heads bowed. And inevitably, people would look at the ground as they drove by, like saying, what, is there blood on the ground? Or is there evidence? Or, you know, what is the deal? We were just praying. But Bob gave me a phrase that stuck with me ever since, all these last 25 years. He says, he used to say, Lord, help me to glow in the dark today. I do not want to be invisible. Lord, I want to glow in the darkness. In fact, the darker it is, the brighter I want to glow. That's the sentiment that is with this phrase, in which you shine like stars or shine like lights. It speaks of steadiness. It speaks of constancy. It speaks of contrast. Folks, we were never meant to blend in. If you're trying to blend in and you at the same time want to be filled with Jesus, you are not going to be any more successful at it than he was. Your life will be noticed. I remember when I was working in Hollywood in the record business, I remember that I saw somebody interviewed and somebody called me up and said, oh, you know, there's this Christian fellowship in Hollywood that they're being interviewed on the news. And it was all about a new nightclub that was opening up in West Hollywood or someplace where you could go to this nightclub and you could drink non-alcoholic drinks and you could hustle Christian girls and you could basically be just the Christian lounge lizard. And of course, they were interviewing these people because all the people in the world thought, oh, what a fabulous idea. But you know when the warning lights went off? It was when they asked one of the reporters said, why in the world would you want to do this? This doesn't seem to be anything like what I thought Christianity was. And this person with the big, smile on their face said, we just want to show people that Christians are just like everybody else, for sure. And that's just not the Bible picture, is it? So, that's rabbit trail number one about glowing in the dark. We will show up. Rabbit trail number two has to do with the literal translation of this Greek word when it says, when which you shine like stars. And I heard my pastor, Chuck Smith, say this one time. It really stuck out because he said this at a point in which I was pursuing a career in music. And I was in the right place at the right time. And here's what he said. He quoted from this verse, and he said, go out on the 3rd of July and look up at a clear sky. Then go out on the 4th of July, and you won't see the stars. You'll see the fireworks, or you'll see the smoke from the fireworks after they've fizzled out. And he said, but go out on the 5th of July and look up, and the stars will still be there. He said, so decide what kind of person you want to be. Do you want to be the person on the 4th of July that just walks in, takes over, makes a big noise, draws lots of attention to themselves, and then fizzles out and leaves a stink in the air? Or do you want to be a person that on the 3rd of July and the 5th of July and the 6th of July and the 7th of July is still there, shining, even though temporarily they may have been obscured by the fireworks, and that went right to my heart. That's why I'm here. That's why there's certain things I'm not doing in my life and I'm not pursuing. I want to be faithful. Navigators, being a sailor, you know this. If you studied celestial navigation at all, you know that navigators for millennia have counted on the fact that you can pretty much always count on where the stars are going to be. They're always going to be there. And if you've got a good star chart and a good sextant, and you're knowledgeable, you're not going to get lost out there in the middle of the big bad ocean. Doesn't the world need that? I find that very challenging. What kind of person do I want to be? Well, there's a part of me that wants to take over the show and be the fireworks on the 4th of July. That's not the Jesus part. The Jesus part says, you know, I don't care whether I'm seen every night, but I want to be there shining every night in case somebody's looking to find their way. Lighthouses are kind of the same way, aren't they? Oh, I know a great joke about that, but I better get going here. Verse 16, this is all one long run-on sentence, so and we're taking it in little gulps, but I've been finding, as I study this way, I find that it is so meaningful. In which you shine like stars, I'll back up a little bit, as you hold out, the NIV says, the New King James says, as you hold fast, the Old King James says, as you hold forth. This is one of the few places that, I've got a new study Bible, a New King James Bible, and man, I'm having trouble switching over because I've had this one for 25 years, and there's so many notes in it. But this is one of the few places the New King James blows it, because holding fast is wrong. It's a wrong translation. Holding forth is better. That's the Old King James. The NIV is even better, I think, and this is one of the few places that it is better, when it says holding out. And sorry, Sandra, I did not write the Greek word down, but the phrase means this. It was the phrase that was used for offering something yummy to a guest, offering wine to an honored guest. That very posture towards the world is so foreign to our thinking. It is exactly the opposite of threats and coercion and anger and arrogance. It should be our attitude toward the world as we witness. Why should it be? Look at Jesus. It should be like that because that's who we are representing. It should be like that because that's the way he is, and he's living in us. Jesus valued people too highly to violate them by using force. Why have church people not figured that out? He just didn't do that. He respected people's humanity enough to not force himself on them. Even God gives us a choice. God, who is absolute pure love and knows the consequences of a wrong choice, still loves us enough to give us the choice. You can screw up your life if you want to. He won't be happy about it. But he won't force you to serve him. And yet, what happens when the church, without Jesus running it, takes it a position of power? Isn't the first thing we do to try to force people to be good? Let's force all these pagans to act like Christians. Well, they can't. They're dead. So this whole verb of holding out, like you're offering something yummy to a guest, the word of life, It's just a posture change. It's a posture change that has to come because I'm filled with Jesus and I'm seeing people the way he sees them. It comes from humility, something church people aren't famous for. We hold out the word of life because we want them to live, which is exactly the opposite of yelling at them because we hate their behavior and we would just assume they went to hell. Do you think people can tell the difference? Yeah, they can. So what happens if I hate people's behavior so much that I can't offer them the truth like you'd offer a gift or a blessing to somebody? What needs to happen? I need to see them the way Jesus does. I need him to help me do that. You know what? I guarantee if you ask him to do that, he'll help you. He'll help you to start seeing people differently. I knew a church when I lived down on Cape Cod. They're not there anymore. They got chased out of town. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm really glad because they were ruining everybody that was trying to serve God and wear the name of Jesus. They were ruining their reputation. They used to stand at all the major intersections and scream at people with bullhorns. Or they would wait till somebody was trapped at a red light and they would run up. If their windows were down in the summertime, they'd run up and say, "You're going to hell, you filthy heathen." And come to our church and hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, right. I was scared of them, and I'm a Christian. I'll tell you something else that helps you to do this besides humility, is when you honest to goodness know what a gift you've been given in Jesus. When you honest to goodness know what you deserve and you realize how you have been lavished, you just want everybody to taste that. And I think often when people are pushy and arrogant and coercive and threatening in the name of Jesus, they don't know the Lord who saved them. Or they've forgotten where they came from. You know what? If we're going to shine like the lights, better to do it with a good attitude, right? Better to do it with the same attitude Jesus has. Folks, I've been on both sides of this. I've been the yeller and the yellee. I've been the red-faced, obnoxious prude. And I've been the broken person that knows what I deserve and wants other people to know what it's like to know the love of Jesus. I've been in all those places, and I know which one honors Jesus the most. And we'll close this morning by looking at what the word of life means. There are several different Greek words for life. Funny, just the other day I was just reading something that C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He's the best example that I've heard of the difference between bios, B-I-O-S, which is obviously the word we get biology from, one of the Greek words for life, and the word zoe, Z-O-E. Zoe would be life with a capital L. It would be life when Jesus said, "I have come that they might have zoe, life, and have it more abundantly." Life is really alive, zoe life, is really alive on every plane of existence. Bios is just biological existence. Plants have that kind of life. Aardvarks and chambered nautiluses have that kind of life. And many religious people have that kind of life. But zoe life only comes from one place. In John, if you remember when we studied John, John said, in him, Jesus, was zoe life. He's the source of it. There is no life apart from him. It's the kind of life God has. It's the kind of life God gives. God never gives Zoe life without giving himself, because he's the wellspring of it. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. The difference between bios and Zoe is like the difference between a statue of a man and the man, or the difference between a photograph of a place and the place. There is a similarity. This really helps you to know what to pray for. Somebody was praying this morning when we were praying before the service. Because I know ministers. I know ministers in this county that we live in that are not born again. They don't believe there's such a thing. They have no Zoe life in them. All they have is bios. They are just living organisms. They don't have God's life in them. And so all they're offering to people is a set of rules or a set of political convictions or a set of good intentions. I'm not saying they're not serious about what they're doing. I'm saying they're dead. They don't have life in them. How can they transmit a life they don't have that they don't believe is possible? I have talked with them face to face. They think I'm crazy. And my heart breaks for them, because I think, how are any of the people that are there going to have life if they don't have life? Oh, but they study the Bible. Well, what did Jesus say about that? Remember when he talked to the scribes, the professionals, and the teachers of the law? They didn't just study the Bible, they taught the Bible. Remember what he said about them? He said, you study the scriptures earnestly, thinking that from them you'll have life, Zoe. But you don't realize they're talking about me. And he said, you don't have life, Zoe, because you don't come to me. That's the failing of the church in a nutshell, right there. We talked about that last week as well. We talked about it Wednesday night as well. If you missed, pick up Wednesday night, Psalm 127, where it says, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. And we talked about what that means regarding church. You mean God isn't involved in building and upholding and maintaining the church? Not everywhere he isn't. Some places he doesn't even get a vote. Difference between bios and Zoe. What is it we're holding out to people? In my first church, which was huge, and you didn't really get to know everybody the way you can in a smaller church, we had a guy that was there for a while, and we were the biggest church in the county, and so he kind of got lost in the crowd, and it was, people who are going to just leave a stink, eventually you'll know they're there. But he managed to kind of hide out for a while. And he was one of these guys that if he had not been a Christian, quote, he would have been obnoxious about something else. He was basically just opinionated. And whenever he would come upon something that he was opinionated about, everybody had to hear his opinion. And he was arrogant, he was brutal, he was pushy. So when he came to Christianity, and it was worse than that, because he floated through a lot of churches and left a stink in a lot of different places, and he landed in our church because we were the biggest place. He thought, well, you know, I can get lost in the crowd and I have a bigger audience. And you know what's really frustrating? He had more witnessing opportunities than anybody I've ever seen. Who do you think provided them? If somebody from the newspaper or the TV station or the radio station showed up in a town, he would get coverage. The devil loves that kind of coverage. Because if it's just called Christian or the church, see, as far as God's kingdom is concerned, it's not like the actors say any publicity is good publicity. Oh no, not true. Because God winds up getting blamed. What are we holding out for people? What is it we are offering them? Come join our club. Like the stuff we like. Dress like us. Of course, you know, that won't work here. You know, we're the right political party, so jump on our side because all the other guys are wrong. What is it we're offering them? Here are the teachings of Jesus. You know, now come on, shape up. Be like that. Are those words of life, Zoe? Well, no, because if you're honest, you're going to realize I can't do that. Well, especially if you're not saved, you can't do it. If you don't have him living in you, you can't do it. Well, life comes, Zoe, life comes from one place. It comes from the living word of God, the logos of God, which in John, it tells us, is Jesus himself. What it is we're offering the people is not a philosophy, it's a person. What it is that we're offering them is not a belief system, it's a person. And Jesus himself, the truth, said that God's word, the Bible, was the truth about him. So the truth said, read this book, this is the truth about me. But Jesus said the truth is not a group of ideas or a system of beliefs, the truth is a person. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the Zoe. I am the life. What is it that we're offering people? It's interesting that when I was part of a legalistic redneck Nazi evangelism church in my youth, I used to think that I had to go out and get people to come to church so that they could get saved, so the pastor could save them. But see, I didn't have a relationship with God. I only had a relationship to the church and to the rules of the church. I told you last week about the very first person I ever led to the Lord was somebody that happened to be standing next to me in the lunch line after I found out that I didn't have to witness to people to be a Christian. And I was so jazzed about that because I'm such a shy person. I was dancing in the lunch line. And this cheerleader says, so what are you so happy about? And I said, I just found out something really fabulous. I'm sorry, I'll try to be quiet. And she said, well, no, I'm having a bad day. What are you so jazzed about? And I said, well, no, never mind. I'll just, you know. She said, no, come on. I'm having a really bad day. Tell me why you're so jazzed. I said, I just found out the coolest thing. Jesus died for my sins. I can't add anything to that. I don't have to tell people about that to be a Christian. I don't have to keep a list of rules. All I have to do is trust in Jesus and walk with him. And she started crying. And she said, my dad's a pastor. And she said, I've never heard that. She said, my life is a mess. Could we go somewhere and talk? So we went and sat in her 62 Ford Falcon. I didn't even know how to do this. I only knew how to shove tracts in people's faces or knock on their door and leave a tract and run or leave a tract on the table instead of a tip for the waitress. That's the only stuff I knew how to do. I didn't know how to sit right up in front with a person and introduce her to the Jesus that I knew because I barely knew him. So I flunked all of the evangelism courses that you could possibly flunk when I led that first person to the Lord who's still walking with Jesus and has raised a godly family. All I could do was tell her that I just have been getting to know Jesus and I found out something that was so fascinating about him and so liberating, I just couldn't keep my mouth shut. And she said, well, I want that. I want to know that Jesus. And I said, well, I don't know him very well. But it was like Jesus, meet Karen, Karen, meet Jesus, and then I've left. She's still walking with Jesus. Go figure. I didn't even take her to my church. I didn't have any tracts on me. I didn't know the four spiritual laws. I just knew something about Jesus that thrilled my heart. What are we offering to people? And how are we offering it? Or even, are we offering it? Are we just trying to be quiet so nobody's in our face? I have to tell you, folks, it was one of the reasons I didn't want to be a pastor, because I knew I was going to draw fire living out here. I don't like that. My default is to be a hermit. I just want to go quietly back to my island, live on my island in the Northwest, and not be hassled by people. I didn't want to be standing in front of the army with a big target on my chest. And there are times when I just want to lay low, don't push the envelope, wait for the heavenly helicopter to come get me off this planet so I could go be with Jesus forever and not make waves. But the problem is, see, I'm walking with that Jesus, and he doesn't want to see people die without him. He just doesn't want to. And so there's the conflict. So a lot of stuff in those few verses, isn't there? And we only looked at two verses today. But they bear examination, don't they? Let's pray. Next week we get to look at two examples that Paul gives us of people that have the same mindset as Jesus. It's thrilling. Lord, I thank you for these words and how they've challenged me in my life. I thank you, Lord, for how you are trying to keep me from drinking the rat poison, passing it around so everybody has a nice, good, big glass of rat poison that I'm drinking. And Lord, it was a very painful way that you showed me the results of that. It hurt me. I certainly do not want to do that to somebody else. More than that, Father, we want to shine in the darkness in a way that people see what you're like. Not shine in such a way that people just see another obnoxious, pushy, religious person that's opinionated and not in touch with reality. Our hope, Lord, for any of this is if you fill us with yourself. It's just our only hope, is that if we walk with you step by step, day by day, you rub off on us, your life is reproduced in us, we see people the way you see them, you leak out of our lives and splash on them that living water. Lord, challenge us with this, that our posture towards the world around us, even when they're hostile, is that we want them to have a life. If you hated your enemies, Lord, this room would be empty. I certainly wouldn't be part of your kingdom. So Lord, help us to see people the way you see them, that our mindset would be the same as Jesus as he grows us up to look like him. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for Hannah's example about the little apple and the big apple, and how you are producing the fruit of Jesus' life in us, even when it's barely conspicuous. It will grow. You said so. You said in this very book we're looking at that you are going to finish what you started. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for the promise that you are at work in me, furnishing the desire that I feel right now to be like you, and that you are going to furnish everything that I need to live that out and become like you. It's all about you. Pray for these dear ones, Lord, that they would experience the pleasure of your company today and every day in a growing and increasing way. We do ask, Lord, that if we are entertaining poisonous thoughts toward others, we are blind, we freely admit that, we justify the very things that kill us and kill our relationships. Lord, we ask for mercy, that you'd show us, that you cleanse us like we sang earlier, so that that junk doesn't grow and doesn't spread and doesn't explode and destroy. And so then the world can look at us and not rebuke us for saying one thing and living another thing. But the world could look at our lives and see that there's a real God who changes people, who shows his love through people, even imperfect ones. Bless these dear ones, Lord, with that I pray. Keep us safe today. Keep our hearts turned towards you. Let us draw our life from you today. Hopeless, Lord, for us to remember all this stuff, except that you said that the Holy Spirit would remind us. We are counting on that. And so we are looking for the fruit that's going to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.